do that. All right. This morning, we're continuing in our series, Experiencing the Cross, and we're going to look at a kind of a cool story, a short one, but a really good one, about the Roman centurion. You know, he had quite an experience of the cross. In fact, he stood right there at the foot of the cross, guarding the proceedings as Jesus died, and the text tells us he even looked into the face of Christ as he died. And so you can turn into your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27 and verses 45 through 54 is where we'll be, and follow along as we do this. So as we start this morning, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever had an experience that really surprised you? Okay? Like you went in with one expectation, and because of what happened, you came out with a completely different one. Okay, I had one of these. I've had many like this, but I had one this week. You might find this funny. But I went to the car dealership to get an oil change, and I drive a really old truck. Okay, it's a 2003 F-150. It's no frills. I like it that way. Everything's manual. There's nothing electronic to break. Everything just works, and you get parts for it. But I have this regular occurrence that when I go into a dealership to get something fixed or to get an oil change, I expect to get this song and dance about how old my truck is and how I ought to get a new one. Like, this happens every time. They'll go, oh, man, that's an old truck. You know, I don't know if we can get parts for that thing. And really, I can't believe you drive that. I mean, I wouldn't put my worst enemy in that truck for the safety. And you know what? I don't know if this new oil will fit in that old truck. Come on, man. Just give me the dang oil change, right? This is my normal experience when I bring my vehicle in. But the other day, I brought my truck into the dealership for an oil change, and I'm getting psyched up to have this conversation about how I don't want to go look at new vehicles. And to my shock and surprise, these guys were stoked on my truck. Now, the truck is probably older than they are, and so they were really stoked on it. Like, man, this is a great classic truck. And I'm like, classic is a strong, strong word. I remember when this thing was probably new. They're like, this is such a cool old truck. It's really clean. Like, where did you get this? And, like, tell us the whole story. And the guy knew all the stats and all the particulars of mine. And I was just standing there like, this has never happened before. Right? Like, this is a good experience. And so we stood there for 15 or 20 minutes before I got this oil change, just talking about how awesome this truck is. Right? And needless to say, I was like, man, this is great. I want to come back again. It totally changed my expectation in the experience I'd had so many times. And as we get in to look at the Roman centurion here, we're going to see him have an experience at the cross that totally surprises him and changes him. He arrived with one expectation about Jesus and a job to do and carry out, and then he left with his mind blown, having encountered the Son of God, God himself. Okay, this is a great story. So what is a centurion, you might ask yourself? Well, it's a career Roman soldier who was likely in charge of about 100 men, though that's debated a bit about the number. And so this centurion in our story was likely in charge of the men tasked with carrying out the crucifixion of Jesus and guarding him as he died. And so as we'll see, he may have even been part of the process from the time Jesus was turned over to Pilate all the way till his death. So let's just set the scene here just a little bit. In chapter 26, we saw and heard about last week how Peter denied Jesus, and then Jesus is immediately in chapter 27 turned over to Pilate from the Jewish council, and he goes through this sham trial with Pilate, and Pilate found Jesus not guilty of any sort of seditious rebellion, but as we said, he was too busy to entertain who Jesus really was in his heart and mind. And instead, Pilate offered Jesus in exchange for Barabbas to the crowd as a customary exchange of goodwill during this Passover festival. And if you remember, the crowd chose Barabbas instead of Jesus, a murderer and a thief over an innocent man. In fact, if you remind ourselves, this picture is a great picture of the gospel. The sinner exchanged for the righteous, right, that we see there in Barabbas. Pilate had Jesus then turned over to be crucified. And then here's where the soldiers come in. Matthew 27:27 tells us then that the soldiers of the governor, Pilate, took Jesus, and they gathered the whole battalion together. People say probably about 600 men, and they began to mock Jesus. So this would have included at least 6 centurions in charge of these 6 divisions of soldiers that had gathered together. And then it tells us that the soldiers stripped Jesus down to humiliate him. They put a robe on him and a crown of thorns, and they begin to mock him and bow down to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" No doubt these soldiers had witnessed the uproar a week ago, right? On Palm Sunday that we celebrate today, people praising Jesus as the Son of David, the hoped for next king. They were probably there keeping order as this ruckus was going on. And then they had guarded Pilate during this sham trial to determine if Jesus actually was a king. And now they stand around and they mock him. They stripped him, as we said. They spit on him. They hit him. They whip him. And then they lead him out to be crucified and ensured that it happens. They've kind of given him the works, right? This is the works package of the Roman soldier for crucifixion. And then Jesus on the cross faced more scorn. The soldiers divided his garments. The soldiers nailed the sign that Pilate had said to be put on his cross that said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." "Just follow an order, sir," right? That's what they told the crowd. "He'll be dead soon." Jesus scorned by those crucified with him. Passersby mocked him, saying, "This is the King of Israel, the Son of God. He can't even save himself now." So notice what has happened. We have soldiers watching the triumphal entry, keeping the peace. Soldiers guarding the trials. Soldiers moving Jesus around as a prisoner. Soldiers mocking him, whipping him, beating him. Soldiers in charge with his crucifixion. Soldiers nailing him to the cross. And soldiers standing guard until he dies. No doubt, this centurion was a part of many of these events, right? I mean, this is his job, to do what Pilate says to do. Likely thinking, here's another guy, this Jesus, that doesn't know what he got himself into, right? Poor guy. Shouldn't have been like this. He shouldn't have done this. He's tangled with Rome. But this time, this Jesus, he will find out, is different, and his experience with this Jesus is going to totally surprise him and blow his mind. In fact, his experience is going to lead him to make a startling and powerful confession that he was the Son of God, truly. And he will go from a mocking soldier just doing his job to a man worshiping God himself. Think about that. Let's read this story in Matthew 27. Starting at verse 45, it says this. "Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?'" We're going to talk about that verse and Jesus' experience of the cross on Good Friday. "And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine, and he put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook. and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, they were raised up, and they came out of the tombs. And after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." What a surprising turn of events. I mean, think about this. This centurion who participated in, oversaw the crucifixion of Jesus, sees the events of the day and confesses, "Truly, this is the Son of God." When just hours before, he was likely part of the crowd mocking, spitting, and beating Jesus. What has changed? This soldier has had his eyes opened to the truth of who Jesus is by the power of God. Okay? And really, this is what God wants for all of us. Okay? God wants us to look at the life and the events of Jesus and see that he is no ordinary guy. Right? You're probably here because you at least think a little bit about that. He wants us to see the truth of who Jesus is and put our faith in him. And when we do that, we find new life, we find forgiveness, and we find the hope of eternal life with him. God is asking us this morning and this Easter season, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And so let's go a little deeper and think about this a little more. We'll ask three questions that we'll run through here. First is, what is the centurion confessing about Jesus? What does he mean when he says Son of God? Second, why is the centurion making this confession? And then finally, what should we confess about Jesus? Let's look at this first question. What is the centurion confessing about Jesus when he says Jesus is truly the Son of God? Okay, we see this title of Jesus first used in the Gospel of Matthew and then throughout the rest of the Gospels in the New Testament. The phrase the Son of God is used 9 times in Matthew in relation to Jesus. Okay? Matthew likes to ascribe titles to Jesus. In fact, he uses several to show us that he is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. Matthew 1:1, he gives him 2 titles. One, he says he's the son of David, and then the son of Abraham. So this is to show that Jesus is the awaited king through which the Davidic covenant had come. He is the next one of David's line to sit on his throne. He's the awaited king, but also he's the particular seed of Abraham, the son of Abraham, through which God is going to bless the whole world. And so Matthew wants to show his Jewish brothers and us, Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament is looking forward to. He is the fulfillment of everything that it said. But he also uses this title, Son of God, 9 times, as we've said. And it's quite a diverse group of people that use this title. Let's look at this for a second. In Matthew 4, 3, and 6, it's Satan in his temptation of Jesus. He questions Jesus, and he keeps saying, "If you are the Son of God, then prove it, Jesus. Show it to me." But proving it would mean Jesus placing himself under Satan's rule, which he is not going to do. You know, isn't it interesting that Satan is always trying to twist our thoughts about who Jesus is? He's even trying to twist Jesus' thoughts about who Jesus thinks he is. And just like he did with Jesus, he's asking us all the time, is he really the Son of God? You think that's true? You think he's really the Son of God? Maybe he's just a good person. Maybe he's just a man. Because if he can get you to think that, then you can push Jesus off and you can miss the gospel. How might Satan be trying to twist your thoughts on Jesus and keep you from the truth? Matthew 8:29, it tells us that the demons call him the Son of God before Jesus cast him out of a man into the pig. Important to see here again, Satan and the demons know exactly who Jesus is. In fact, that's what the text is showing us. These guys know more than anybody, this is the Son of God. As James 2:19 says, even the demons believe in God, but apparently They know the truth about who Jesus is, but they don't want to follow him. They believe the truth, but they choose to rebel against that truth. Do you do the same? Then the Jews use the title Son of God, but not because they believe. In Matthew 26:63, this is point blank. The high priest asked Jesus to tell him and the council whether he is the Christ and the Son of God. He's trying to confirm in his mind a charge of blasphemy against Jesus, and he's thinking there's no way this guy could be the Messiah, but if he'll say it, then we'll charge him with blasphemy, right? Similarly, in Matthew 27:40 and 43, Jesus is mocked by passerbys for having said in his ministry he is the Son of God. But in three places in Matthew, several people confess that Jesus is the Son of God. They see Jesus for who he is. God reveals it to them, and they confess the truth about him. And they're meant to be an example to us of how we're to look at Jesus and confess him as the Son of God. Matthew 14:33, the disciples, after they see Jesus walking to the boat on the water in the midst of the storm, and then Peter walking on water and sinking and Jesus saving him, Jesus gets in the boat, he calms the storm, and it says fear takes hold of them, and they begin to worship Jesus, and they say, truly, you are the Son of God. Okay, confession based on who he is. Matthew 16:16, Peter, when asked by Jesus who Peter thinks Jesus is, what does Peter say? He confesses, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Everything I've seen about you, it points to the fact you are God's Son, and I believe it. And then here at the end of the book, our centurion friend in Matthew 27:54, after seeing the crucifixion and all the accompanying signs, says, truly, this was the Son of God, and he worships God. In fact, when we see Jesus for who he is, it should cause us to worship and confess him. That's what Matthew wants you to see. If you see Jesus for who he is, as he's laying him out, you ought to confess him as Lord and worship him. And beyond all this, God twice himself confirms who Jesus is in Matthew 3:17 and 17:5, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Right? To say Jesus is the Son of God is to confess the truth about who Jesus is. That's part of what the centurion is saying. But the title is not only to confess truth, it tells us two important things about Jesus. Here's more of what he's saying. The title Son of God emphasizes Jesus' special relationship to God the Father. Okay, this is the sent one from God above. He comes from God, and he's in relationship with God. John 1:18 in the NLT, I think, says this really, really well. It says, no one has ever seen God, but the unique one who is himself God is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. What it's saying here is Jesus and the Father are one. You want to learn about who God is? Then he says, look at Jesus. If you're looking around today going, I'm trying to find where God is. I know there's a God out there. I'm just not sure where he is. The Bible says Jesus is the place to look. There's nowhere else. He is the unique one that reveals who God is. And in his relationship, he knows what God cares about and he wants to carry it out. John 6:38, Jesus tells us, I only do the will of the Father. Everything Jesus does are the works of God. And he tells us the will of the Father is for us to look at Jesus and believe in him and find life. That's what God wants us to do. Also, this title, Son of God, is meant to confess Jesus' divinity. In other words, to say the phrase, Jesus is the Son of God, is to confess that Jesus himself is God. It's a title that's meant to emphasize Jesus' divinity. You know, in contrast, Jesus' favorite term for himself is the Son of Man. He wanted to emphasize his humanity, coming from Daniel chapter 7, that he is one like the Son of Man who's actually divine. You can see Jesus use this title in Matthew 26. But Son of God emphasizes his divinity as God himself. Now, you might not believe that, but I want you to hear the Bible make this claim for itself in this title. John 5:18 says this, talking about why the Jews wanted to put Jesus to death. It says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Okay, so they're seeing what Jesus is saying here. They're saying, Jesus saying he's the Son of God is saying he is God himself. He is equal with God. And so confessing Jesus as the Son of God is a claim to equality with God himself. You can add to this what Jesus says about himself. John 8:58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," quoting from Exodus 3:14. He's claiming the very name of God that has been revealed for himself because they are one. In fact, John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And what we see here is that saving faith confesses Jesus as the Son of God, God himself come to us. He's not just a good guy. He's not just a good teacher. In fact, he wouldn't be a good teacher to claim that he's God and not be God. He's not a guy who worked his way up to being God through his good works. No, Jesus as the Son of God is the one and only God who has come to dwell with humanity, as Isaiah 7:14 tells us. And Jesus as the Son of God is also the only one that can save us. I love how Peter, verse 1:1, talks about him. He calls him, he says, "Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." He is both our Savior and he is God himself. And when you say truly he is the Son of God, you're saying Jesus is God. And the question that confronts us this morning in the title, Son of God, is Jesus God or not? What do you think? What are you going to believe this Easter season? This is what God brings to us year after year, even in the cycles of the season, as the new birth that celebrates the resurrection of Christ. God is saying, do you believe Jesus is God or not? Is he a Son of God? Is he your Savior or not? And the centurion is confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, the one sent from God the Father in special relationship with him, God himself come in the flesh. Let's ask our second question here. Why is the centurion making this confession? So why is he saying truly Jesus was the Son of God? Matthew 27:54, we'll just read it again, says, "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God." Don't you see that God used the miraculous events of the day to witness to the centurion and to open his heart and eyes to who Jesus really was? Listen, you could count up the miracles in this passage that the centurion saw or heard about while he was on duty, tasked to kill Jesus. And they turned his heart. There's five that are listed. I love these. This is a fun part of the passage. Matthew 27:45. One talks about darkness over the land for 3 hours before Jesus' death. This would have been from about noon, midday, to about 3 p.m. It's not normally dark then, at least not in Utah, right? And so this was uncanny. In fact, this was the darkest event of history, that humanity was killing its very own God who had come to them. And so the darkness symbolizes the darkness of the event. But when Jesus dies, what happens? The darkness is lifted because light has come into the world. It has defeated darkness. You know, Good Friday, we always do it as a dark service because it's a dark moment in our world. And yet it's contrasted with the light of Easter Sunday morning, right? When Jesus comes out of the grave and offers salvation to all of us. So this darkness had an effect. Then Matthew 27:50, it talks about the manner in which Jesus cried out and yielded his spirit. Mark 15:39 also recounts this centurion account, and it says it this way. It said the centurion who stood facing him, okay, think about that. He's staring at Jesus, saw the way he breathed his last, and when he saw that, he confessed him as the Son of God. Think about that. He stared Jesus in the eyes as he was dying. And he heard the divine scream and felt the pain of his soul as he died under the judgment of God. What do you think transpired between their look between one another? You ever met Jesus before where he looks into your soul and suddenly he knows everything about you and you're a little bit scared of him and yet you feel the grace that he's offering you and yet you're compelled to follow him? I'm pretty sure that's what happened to this man, right? Kind of the phrase today, if you know, you know. Well, if you know, you know, right? If you have encountered Jesus, you know what I'm talking about. Unimaginable what may have transpired in their gaze towards one another. This was part of Christ's witness to him. Matthew 27:51 tells us a third sign that the curtain of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. This is referring to the veil that separated the most holy place in the temple from the other places where the priests would minister daily, and the top to bottom is to signify that God is the one that tore this veil and made a way into the Holy of Holies through Christ's death and resurrection. In fact, Hebrews 10:19-20 picks up saying on this, saying that now we in Christ have confidence to enter into God's presence because of the blood of Christ, that Jesus opened the way. There's no more need for this temple or any of this stuff because Jesus has made a way and you can go to him daily because of Christ's blood, right? And this thing happened at the moment of death. You think the centurion heard about that? I guarantee you he did. And the fourth thing we see there, 27:51, a great earthquake that split rocks and opened tombs. You know, I was in a big earthquake one time in 2003 in California. I don't know if you remember the Hearst Castle earthquake. It just happened to be about a mile or two from the epicenter doing a construction job out there in Atascadero, California. And this thing was insane, right? Like, we heard it coming. I thought it was a semi. I was sitting in the construction trailer. I was like, why is that semi so close to our truck? And I got up to move, and then the floor started picking up about 5 feet in the air and dropping. And no one could stand as file cabinets are falling over and all this stuff. And our guys, they were sitting up on there setting trusses on this building, and they're sitting on these walls riding it like a rodeo. I mean, those guys were like lucky to be alive. And they came in, they were like, that was no earthquake. That was a nuclear bomb. Right? I'm like, no, I'm pretty sure it was an earthquake. The point is, an earthquake gets your attention, right? And it got this guy's attention because it happened right when Jesus died. What's going on, right? There's a great video. I don't know if you remember, earthquake got our attention right in COVID here in Salt Lake City. It's a great video of a reporter from KSL who's standing in front of Smith's, and it's kind of cloudy outside, and there's a lightning strike, and then the power goes out, and then the earthquake starts, and she's kind of looking around like, what is going on? This is probably how this guy felt at Jesus' death. Fifth thing we see here is that, and I love this one. If you ask me to explain this one, I can't, so we're just going to go with it. Matthew 27:52-53, it says, the tombs also were opened, and resurrected saints came out, and later they appeared to many in Jerusalem. That would blow your mind, right? That should blow your mind. One of 10 resurrections in the Bible. Seems to be a real resurrection. Saints fitted with their eternal bodies, lucky ones, they got them first. Resurrected at the moment of Jesus' death, appeared to saints in Jerusalem walking around. What a wild experience, and you can guarantee he heard about that. First fruits of Christ's resurrection should give us greater confidence that he will also raise us up. And then they ascended into heaven to wait for the rest of us. So how did these things lead the centurion to confess Jesus as God? Because there was many in town who didn't, who continued to rebel against him, fight against him. It's because God used these miracles to transform his heart to see Jesus for who he really was. Matthew 11:27, Jesus says this. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal himself. What do you think Jesus revealed when he was staring at that centurion screaming out his last breath? Jesus revealed himself to the centurion through all of this, and he responded by confessing faith in Jesus as the true Son of God. This is what God wants from us. To look at Jesus in the events of this week and to say, Jesus is the Son of God, and I will follow him with my life. What happened to this centurion later? This is the part everybody loves, right? The history part. Some have identified this centurion with other centurions mentioned in the Bible, such as Cornelius, the centurion in Acts 10, who calls for Peter to come and teach him and his family, or Julius in Acts 27 that Paul was entrusted to as a prisoner and showed Paul a lot of kindness. The Roman Catholic Church has tried to identify this soldier with the one in John 19:34 that pierced Jesus' side and blood and water flowed out. In fact, they have this legend that maybe this guy had vision problems. And I'm like, I don't think the centurion had vision problems. But maybe he had vision problems, and that as he thrust his spear in, the blood went in his eyes and it healed him, and that's why he believed. Come on, right? This moves far beyond what God has given us in the text. They've also tried to name him Longinus. This is based on the name given in the apocryphal gospel of Nicodemus, and continue to venerate him as a saint. Even the spear of Longinus is at the Vatican, they say. I don't believe it. The worst legend about this centurion that gives him a bad ending says that because he pierced his side, he's condemned to a cave forever, where every night a lion comes and mauls him until dawn, after which his body is then healed back to normal, and he goes through this cycle to the end of time. This is the original Groundhog's Day, right? That'd be a horrible experience. Let's hope that's not true. I don't want to get caught up in that cave. But most legends say that this centurion later became a Christian from his experience with Jesus at the cross. That this was the beginning of his regeneration and true conversion to Christianity. And as one commentator says, let's hope that's true, right? Let's believe and hope that that's true. In fact, I'd love to talk with him in heaven. What did you see when you looked at Jesus in the moment of his death? And then maybe joke with him that people thought his name was Longinus when it was actually Marcus. So what does all this mean for us in this Easter season and holiday Utah in 2025? Let's look at our third question here. What should we confess about Jesus? And this is really the bottom line I think the text drives us to. When we see the centurion, we want to see that God wants you to experience the events of the cross this Easter season in a way that causes you to see Jesus for who he truly is, to confess him as Lord and follow him with your life. That's it. Right? God wants you to have the same experience as you go through the events of Easter. And if Jesus is the Son of God, God himself, then everything in our life has to change. Right? If this is truth and I believe it, then my life can't be lived in the same way anymore. I mean, of course, I have a choice. I can know it's the truth and reject it like the demons and some of the Jewish leaders, or I confess the truth and begin to organize my life around it. And so how do we do that? One would be to make Jesus Lord of our life. John 20:31, John says this to us. Listen, he says, these miracles, these stories about Jesus that I've written down for you are so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You want to have life? John says, then believe Jesus is the Son of God and begin walking in his ways. That's where life is found. Luke also recounts the centurion's experience at the cross and gives us two other ways to organize our life around the truth of who Jesus is. Listen to what Luke tells us the centurion and the others did as they saw Jesus die. Luke 23:47-48 says this. It says, they saw Jesus die, the manner in which he died, and then it says they praised God. Think about that. Guys that had just been mocking and spitting and killing Jesus stand back and go, whoa, praise God. And then they proclaim, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled before this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home and they beat their breasts. That's saying they were repenting for their actions that put him there on the cross. Benji, you can come on up. And so there's two ways that we confess Jesus as Lord and then begin living out this truth. One is to make him Lord of our life. Then, as we see here, they worshiped Jesus. And so we should worship Jesus. We say a risen life is a life of worship. See Jesus for who he is and then worship him for who he is because he deserves it. He's God. This is the right response to seeing Jesus as God. He is the creator, the Bible tells us. He is the covenant maker. He is our savior. He is worthy of our worship. Listen, don't go through this week just doing religious motions to celebrate Easter and eat ham with your family. Worship Jesus. God wants you to worship him for who he is. Worship him as the Son he sent to save you. What can you do this week to worship Jesus in your life? To be ready for worship as we come together as the body of Christ over this next weekend. And finally, as we said, they beat their breasts. They were repenting of their sin. Listen, together they acknowledged this guy was innocent. But you know what that means? They weren't, right? They knew they had put Jesus on the cross. They were guilty for putting him there, for killing him, for watching him die. And one realization we have to have at the cross like this centurion is that it was my sin that put him there. So we need to go through this week, each one of us, thinking about our lives before God and all the ways that we have rebelled against him, our sin. Maybe even beat your breast a little bit over sorrow of the ways you've sinned against God. This week, it's right to have a holy displeasure towards our own sin that put the God of the universe to death on a cross. Let's take some time this morning to think about our own sin and even this week to contemplate our sin and to repent of it. And ask God to show it to you, repent, and then accept Christ's forgiveness in your life. Listen, Jesus' whole reason to come to the cross was to save sinners. He's now given us the freedom to deal with our sin before him. And we get to take our sin and we place it right there at the foot of the cross and we pick up his righteousness. He was completely innocent. He fulfilled the law. He did everything. And Jesus says, let me have that sin and I'll die for you. And now you live for me and my righteousness. This is what it means to be a Christian. That we get to live a new life in him, that God is working in us to be righteous lights in this world to show the world the gospel. As we come to this last song this morning, let's just stand together at the foot of the cross and stare like this centurion into the eyes of Jesus and think about what he has to say to us as he went through this experience on dying on our behalf. If you see him as Lord, you see him as God, truly the Son of God, then worship him. If you see your sin, then Jesus says, come and repent of that, confess that to me, and receive my love and my forgiveness. But let's confess together that truly this Jesus is the Son of God and vow to make him Lord of our lives. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to die in our place. Lord, would you give us a moment now to look into his face, to not only see the agony of his death, but to see our sin that put us there, and then also would you let us see the love in his eyes, that this is why he came to save us. Lord, would we confess him as your Son, as God come to us to save us, and may we give him everything that we are. Lord, we just want to say you are truly the Son of God. You are God Himself, Jesus. Father, we give You our lives. Would You heal us of our sin? Help us to walk in Your ways. Help us to worship You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.